Ask you to take your Bibles and turn once again to Genesis. I know it's a special occasion, and I think we'll see in this chapter some things to be very thankful about. We will be taking a little hiatus away from Genesis during the next few weeks. Next week, the emphasis will be on God's goodness, a message on the goodness of the Lord on the Thanksgiving weekend. And then during December, the 3 weeks before Christmas, we are going to have a series of messages on Christ as prophet, priest, and king, with the emphasis on his advent, his coming into the world as the perfect prophet. I'll be speaking on that, and in the next week, John Jacobs will be speaking on Christ as the perfect priest, and then Christ as the perfect king. And when he came into the world, he came to fulfill all of those offices that are talked about in the Old Testament. So I think you'll find this a very interesting and compelling series as we celebrate the coming of Christ into the world. But today we're going to stick with Genesis, and then we're in chapter 33, and it has to do with the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 20 of Genesis chapter 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us as we study it. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would take the word of God and apply it to our hearts. And we would ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Thanksgiving is a great time for families to be together. And while there's a great emphasis on food, And many of us sort of look forward to that, although perhaps we shouldn't. But the greater joy is not just eating good food. It's eating good food with our loved ones gathered around us. And when there's peace in a family, when people love one another and they want to be together, that is a tremendous blessing, something to be truly thankful for. A division in a family is a heart-rending thing. It's an awful thing. One of the saddest occurrences of such division involved the famous writer Elizabeth Barrett Browning. It seemed that Elizabeth's parents disapproved of her marriage to Robert Browning. They disapproved so strongly that they actually disowned their daughter, Elizabeth. Almost weekly, she would write loving letters to her mother and her father, asking for reconciliation. She never once heard a reply from either of them. This is over a 10-year period. For 10 years, she wrote these letters. And then one day, she received a large box in the mail. She saw that it was from her parents, and she was very excited to open it. She thought, at last, they have given me a reply. But when she opened the box, to her dismay and to her heartbreak, the box contained all the letters that she had sent over 10 years, and not one of them was opened. They never read one of her letters. That's sad. Today, these letters are a part of the great store of English literature, and many people study them and read them. But the people to whom they were written never read the message in the letter, a message of love, a desire for reconciliation. Reconciliation is a change of personal relations between human beings. This is a definition by William Childs Robinson. Reconciliation is a change of personal relations between human beings. By this change, a state of enmity and estrangement is replaced by one of peace and fellowship. And so reconciliation is a wonderful thing. Where once people were enemies, they couldn't stand each other, they didn't communicate with each other. And then there comes reconciliation when they're brought together and there is peace in the relationship. We'll talk later about reconciliation with God, but this is a definition of reconciliation so far as people are concerned. When there is reconciliation, it brings great happiness. It brings great joy. And this chapter has to do with reconciliation between twin brothers. They were born at almost the same time, Esau first and then Jacob. These two men who have not seen each other for 20 years and who have been at enmity. They hated each other. And of course, Jacob felt terribly guilty about how he had treated his brother, and his brother said he was going to kill Jacob. And so now they're coming together. They're being reconciled. For the most part, the story is a happy one. But it's not exactly like the tales that end with the words, "and they lived happily ever after." We wish it was, but it's not quite there. Even though they managed to come together, they still maintained many differences. And in fact, while we see a new Jacob emerging, we also see the old Jacob still hanging around. So they approached each other with a different mindset. That's the first thing we see in the chapter. And then they were reconciled, and it seemed that they settled their differences. That's what it looked like on the surface. Then they parted with different plans for the future. And finally, they settled in two different places. Well, let's look at this. First of all, the approach that they had towards each other, and they approached each other with a different mindset, with different thinking about what was going to happen. In his commentary, James Boyce talks about a very famous story about the meeting of Alexander the Great with the high priest of the nation of Israel. It was quite a meeting. Alexander, as you know, he was the one who conquered the world in his day, and he was moving down the coast of the eastern Mediterranean Sea. He was conquering one city after another. And this great young general paused at Tyre because it took him a number of days, actually 7 months, to conquer the city of Tyre, which was on an island off the shore. During the siege, he sent word to Jerusalem, asking Jerusalem for arms and for supplies to help him in his battle against Tyre. Jadis, the high priest, replied that he could not assist Alexander, for he had already sworn loyalty to King Darius of Persia, who was Alexander's archenemy. So Alexander was furious. How dare you give me that kind of reply? And of course, it was expected that Alexander would attack Jerusalem and destroy the city, which would have been rather easy for him with the forces that he had. According to Josephus, God appeared to Jadis in a dream, telling him to have all the people of Jerusalem dress in white, and all the priests to dress in their priestly robes and all their regalia, and to go out of the city gate and meet Alexander when he came to the city of Jerusalem. So this is what happened. The whole company was to go out of the main gate of Jerusalem and stand, and you can imagine that this picture. Here you have Jadis leading the way, and the priests all dressed in their priestly robes, and all the people dressed in white standing out before the gate of the city. When Alexander approached, Jadis opened the gate of the city to welcome him. Welcome to the city of Jerusalem. Rather than cutting him down with his sword, and that's what everybody thought was going to happen, Alexander bowed down before the high priest, and he gave obeisance to the priest of Jerusalem. And his second in command, a man named Parmenion, was astounded at this. He said, why should this man who is conquering the whole world bow down before the priest of Israel? Alexander explained that before he left Macedonia, he had a dream in which a man dressed exactly as Jadis was addressed that day appeared to him in a dream, telling him that he would conquer all of Asia. And so Alexander, when he came and saw Jadis standing there in his priestly robes, he bowed down before him. And he said he did so to thank the true God, that he had given him success in his expedition and his conquering of the world up to that point. Well, what was expected didn't happen. Something very unexpected happened because the mindset of this young general and the mindset of Jadis were quite different. In our Genesis account, Jacob approached Esau very warily. To his credit, he approached in front of his family rather than behind them. However, notice how he arranges the family. This tells us a little bit about Jacob and about his family. The first group includes his two concubines, considered wives in that day, and their four sons. They are first. And then behind them, you have Leah, the wife that he really didn't care much for, six sons and one daughter, Dinah. She's the only female child. And in the third group were Rachel and her son Joseph, behind all the rest. Guess who is the favored child? It's Joseph. And of course, it's no stretch of the imagination to think that this kind of treatment fed this animosity and hatred that Joseph's brothers had for him that later on would result in his being sold into slavery to Egypt. It seems characteristic of the Eastern world for families to have favorites in the family. I remember Margie and I visited a family some years ago. It was a large Asian family, number of children. And we had never experienced this before, but we were rather appalled when the father said, "This is my favorite." And the wife said, "Well, this is my favorite over here." And of course, the other children were just left out. They weren't favored by anybody. And we thought to ourselves, wow, I don't think that would happen very often in an American family, but it's quite common in some cultures. So this reminds me that God himself, when we think of him and when we thank him for all the benefits that we have from him, he has no favorites. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, it says this, and this is the NLT translation, "And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray, to whom you thank, has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do." And that's a wonderful thing. I think sometimes it's easy to think, well, God has certain favorites, and those people are really getting, they're getting all the goodies, and some of the rest of us are being left out. That is not the case, not the case at all. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. Jacob treats Esau as though Esau was a king. And that's interesting. Look at the way he comes. He comes and he bows down seven times, and then the family comes and they bow down before Esau. They're treating Esau as though he's a great king of that area. Perhaps he was the king of what later became Edom. But remember that God had given Jacob the leadership among the children of Isaac. And so because of God's blessing, Jacob actually was the leader. And in that day, the person who had that privilege of primogeniture was the family leader among the children. And yet here, Jacob is bowing down before Esau doing everything he can to try to honor Esau in his position. It's rather interesting that there have been clay tablets dug up from that time, written about the times in which these people lived. And in the El Amarna tablets, there's over 50 mentions, 50 times it mentions people who bowed seven times before a king. And this is what Jacob does. He bows down seven times. He also brings this great gift to Jacob. He calls Jacob my Lord, and he speaks of himself as your servant. It seems that he's really going out of his way to honor his brother and to approach him very cautiously to try to gain his favor. Well, in contrast, here's Esau. And we usually think of Esau as the bad guy. But Esau runs to Jacob, throws his arms around him, and kisses him, and they both begin to cry. Now, that's the way to greet a brother, isn't it? And while Esau, certainly we wouldn't say that Esau is playing the part of God here. Not at all. Esau was not a particularly good person. But so far as reconciliation is concerned, so far as what Esau did on this occasion, it was the right thing. It was the right thing. And it reminds us of a story in the New Testament, doesn't it? Reminds us of the story in Luke 15, where the prodigal came home. And the prodigal's mindset is what? I just hope my father will give me a job. I know that I've blown it. I know that he will no longer treat me as a son. I've lost my privileges as a son. I'm just going to go and beg him to give me a job. Just let me work on the farm so I can get enough to eat. That's his mindset. But what does the father do? The father sees him coming from way down the road, and he runs out and he throws his arms around him and kisses him and welcomes him home, and then he calls for the insignia of sonship. Bring the best robe. Put shoes on his feet. These are the things that a son would wear, not a servant. Well, reconciliation to God is like that. It's like that. Again, quoting from William Charles Robinson, he says, "All things are of God. All things are of God. In restoring the ruptured relationship between himself and rebellious man, he is the subject of the whole reconciling process, whose gracious love reaches out even for his enemies. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Men do not reconcile God." Now, that's important. Men do not reconcile God. But God changed the situation between himself and men, that he reconciled the world unto himself. How did he do that? God wrought this reconciliation for us in Christ. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now that's something to be thankful for. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that picture in Luke 15 is certainly a picture that will bring tears to your eyes, will move your heart. Because what Jesus is doing there, he's giving to us a picture of how the Heavenly Father welcomes us home. How we are reconciled to him because of his heart of love, because of what he has done for us. He embraces us as his children. He places us, he adopts us as his sons and daughters in his kingdom. And I would say to you today that that is something that ought to be the centerpiece in our thanksgiving this week and every day of our lives. We have peace with God. We've been brought home to God. And that's something to be truly thankful for. Well, then Jacob and Esau are reconciled. And it seems that they settle all their differences. And this is quite amazing. It's a happy thing. Though Jacob does not refer specifically to the offenses he committed, there are indications in their meeting that there's real reconciliation. Esau's greeting, embracing Jacob and kissing him, indicates an attitude of forgiveness on Esau's part. Esau asks several questions of his brother. Who are these with you? Who are these people with you? And Jacob, of course, answers, and he really is careful with his words. He doesn't really elaborate. They are the children God has graciously given your servant. That's a good Thanksgiving verse, isn't it? When we think of our families, when we think of all that God has given to us, and here Jacob says, these are the children that God has graciously given your servant. He doesn't give any details. He doesn't talk about his wives. Perhaps he doesn't really want to stir up any of the memories of Esau. Remember, Esau was despised by his mother because of the women he brought home. And I think perhaps Jacob doesn't want to get into all that. Each family group comes forward to bow before Esau, and Esau then asked about the wave upon wave of animals that came before Jacob and his family. And Jacob answers very honestly that I gave those to find favor in your eyes. I was scared to death, and so I've given this gift so that I might find favor in your eyes. Esau protests. This is of course, Eastern hospitality. This is the protocol that was used at that time. Esau wouldn't just receive the gift and say, thanks a lot. He had to protest. That was part of the way people dealt with each other. And so he says, no, I have plenty of my own. But it was a foregone conclusion. He would receive the gift. And so he does. Must have been a great relief to all who stood there that there would be peace between these two men, rather than an angry confrontation where there could have been even bloodshed as they met on this occasion. Many grudges between people continue for many years, in some cases for generations. Unfortunately, some people die with their grudges. They never get reconciliation with the person that they've been at enmity with. Unfortunately, even though these men were reconciled, Their descendants despised each other. In fact, if you study the Old Testament, the people that Israel despised the most were the Edomites. And the Edomites were descendants of Esau. And the Edomites treated the Israelites like dirt. They couldn't stand them. Unfortunate. The reconciliation of those who have been at odds for years is not an easy thing. It's very hard. Perhaps the approach is the hardest part. When you've been an enemy for years, it's very difficult to know how can I approach this person? I haven't spoken to them. They haven't spoken to me for years. How can I possibly approach them and bring about a situation where we are reconciled and where there's peace in our relationship? That's very difficult, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And God is for you when you are attempting such a reconciliation. Because the Scripture teaches us. It teaches us to get rid of all bitterness. Especially those verses in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. We're to get rid of all bitterness and clamor and evil speaking and all that kind of thing. And we are to treat each other with kindness. We are to forgive one another. It may be that even in your family circle, and I speak to this issue because sometimes it's a very big issue in people's lives, that it may be even in your family circle that people will hardly speak to each other, that they've been holding grudges for years. Pray and act according to the Scripture and seek in every way to make the approach to that situation, to those people, to bring about reconciliation and peace. It will be worth the effort. Jacob says to Esau in verse 10, "To see you, Esau, to see your face is like seeing the face of God." Well, Jacob had just had a vision of God, a theophany, where God appeared to him in a certain way. And he had seen the face of God in that sense. And now, as he looks upon Esau, he says, seeing you is like seeing the face of God because we have been reconciled. You haven't killed me. You haven't slapped me around. You haven't rejected me, but you have received me as a brother. And that's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. Something to be very thankful for. If you have peace in your family, if you have peace in your life with other people, that's something to praise God for and to be thankful for. And it's something to work toward if it doesn't exist. Well, thirdly in this passage, the two brothers part. But they have different plans for the future of their relationship. Esau offers to accompany Jacob on the journey. The expression used by Esau means literally, not simply as it's translated here in the NIV, that I'll go with you. What it really means is, I will go in front of you. In other words, I will take the lead. And I think Jacob chafed at that. He didn't like that idea. I will take the lead. And also he offers a military escort. I'll keep my eye on you. I'll send you some of my men to go with you. And rather firmly, but I suppose gently, Jacob rejects both of those offers. And Jacob gives the impression that he is going to follow a little more slowly because of the animals and the young animals and the young children. He's going to follow a little more slowly, but in fact, he is lying. He's lying. This is the old Jacob. He's back. Hi, Jacob. We missed you. We've been calling you Israel. He's lying to his brother right after reconciliation. He had no intention of going to Seir. He had no intention of following his brother. So Jacob has changed, but he's still unchanged in certain aspects and areas of his life. In other words, Jacob is like me, or I'm like Jacob, and so are you. That's the way we are. We are a project of the Holy Spirit that is in process, not a finished work. Remember that button people used to wear? Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. Some of you probably had one. Please be patient. God's not finished with me yet. I'm a work in process, and so are you. In other words, as we grow in grace, some things change. As we study the Word of God, as we pray, as we walk with the Lord, things change. We grow in grace. But there's still a lot that's not changed. There's still a lot of the old person left around. And that was true of Jacob. And so here he lies. He deceives his brother again. And that's unfortunate. But of course, if I would look within myself, if I would say, well, I don't have anything to do with this fellow Jacob. He's terrible. But if I would look at myself, I'd have to admit to myself that yes, God has changed me. And there is growth. Praise God for that. But there's still a long way to go. Is that true of you? I think it is. It certainly was true of Jacob. We should never use this incomplete sanctification as an excuse. Sometimes we do this. We do something really wrong and we say, oh, that's just the way I am. Did you ever say that? Oh, that's just the way I am. You're just going to have to accept me as I am. Really? You mean God's not at work in your life? He's not changing you? You are not more and more dying to sin and more living unto righteousness? So don't use that as an excuse. It may be the way you are, but it's not the way God wants you to be. You see, God is at work in the life of a Christian, in the lives of Christians. And as he works in our lives, we are more and more, it is an upward journey, more and more dying to sin, more and more being changed by beholding Christ in the Word of God. But it's a process. It's a lifelong process. And because of this process, we ought to be patient with one another. That's why Christians ought to love one another and be patient with one another. Because it may be that in areas where you have grown, your sister or brother in Christ have not grown in that same area. Maybe they're growing in other areas where you haven't grown. And so you see flaws in your brother or sister in Christ and you say, well, I don't want to hang around with that person. We need to love one another. And we need to pray for one another. And we need to be patient with one another as God grows us into the people he wants us to be. Well, one last thing. Jacob and Esau settled in two different places. Esau left with his 400 men to travel back to what was later called Edom. It was in Transjordan, and if you look on your map, Bible map, it was the country of Edom. Jacob actually turned north. That's interesting, isn't it? He's heading south. He's going back to Canaan. He tells his brother, I'm going to follow you a little more slowly, but we'll be going south with you. What does he actually do? He turns north. He goes in the opposite direction. And he goes to a nearby city called Succoth. Actually, he named it. Just a few days ago, our Jewish friends celebrated Succoth. It's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And a Succoth is a temporary dwelling place. And so when Jacob went to this place, he made temporary dwelling places for his animals and his people, and so they named it Succoth. But then he went further across the Jordan to settle in Shechem. But there's good evidence that God had told Jacob to return to Bethel, which was further south. It was 35 or 40 miles south of where he was. And it was on the west side of the Jordan. In Genesis 31:13, we read that God said to Jacob in a dream before he left Haran, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Where was his native land? What was Beersheba? It was Bethel. Then in Genesis 35:1, this is further on, God says to Jacob, after the terrible incident involving his daughter Dinah, where she was humiliated at Shechem, after all that was over, and Jacob's children killed most of the men in Shechem, he said, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. In other words, God repeats it. I want you to go to Bethel. You go to Bethel. You go to Bethel. What did Jacob do? Went the opposite direction. What happened? He went to a place and everything fell apart. His daughter was raped. Her brothers rose up and killed the people of that town. It was an awful calamity. And it came because Jacob was disobedient to God. He didn't go where God told him to go. He went where Jacob wanted to go. It's kind of interesting that if you study chapters 33 through 50 in Genesis, in those chapters, Jacob is called by his new name 23 times. He's called Israel. But he's still called Jacob 45 times. That's kind of interesting. And this indicates that he still had a long way to go. His name Israel meant God rules. You're under the rule of God. His name Jacob meant that he was a supplanter. He was devious. He was a liar. And so twice as many times as he's called by his new name, he's called by his old name. That's rather significant. We too have a new name. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. We used to sing that in our quartet. There's a new name written down in glory. Do you know that song? And it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Yeah, I have a new name. You have a new name. I had the privilege once of talking to a young man who was a Muslim. And he came to me and he said, I've accepted Christ and I want a new name. My name is Muhammad. So I gave him the name John. He said, you can have my name. He had a new name because he had a new identity. He knew Christ as a Savior. Now maybe your name doesn't change, but in glory your name changes. You are a new person in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. But there's still the old person hanging around. And so there's need for growth and grace. There's need for walking with the Lord. But as we think of this, especially this weekend, let's be truly thankful to God. Thankful that we have been reconciled to God. He's the one who initiated that reconciliation. He's the one who sent his own son to the cross to die for us. He's the one who drew us to himself by his love, by his grace, and saved us. Let's make that the centerpiece of our thanksgiving this year, that we've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have peace with each other. And that also obliges us. It may be a good time to think about any people in our lives that we are on the outs with, to pray for them, to pray for God's grace at work in our lives so that we might be reconciled to those people that we are not close to. In fact, they may even be enemies. And so, may God help us. May God help us to glory in the reconciliation we have. If you've never received Christ, you can be reconciled to God today. If the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart and he's drawing you to the Savior, you can be reconciled to God today. He will receive you. He will receive you the same way he received the father received the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He will embrace you and bring you home. But let's praise God. I think most of us have come to the place where we've been reconciled to God. So let's praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we thank you for the reality that we see in the Scripture, that it's true, that we fit what the Scripture describes. And we thank you so much for what you have done for us, that we have a standing in grace, that we have peace with God through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we also know that there are things that need to be changed in our lives, that we still have a long way to go and a way to grow. And we pray that you would help us in that. And we pray that you would bless us as we gather together with others at the season of the year. And as so often this is looked upon as a happy time of the year, a time of thanksgiving, we pray, Lord, that you would help us and guide us so that we might make amends, so that we might be reconciled to people that have been our enemies, perhaps for a long time. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.